Thank you, Tina, Brandon. Hey, and thanks to Patrick. Thank you for last week. I heard Patrick did an outstanding job, huh? Thank you, brother, for filling in for me. And it's nice to be back from the men's retreat. It's nice to be back in the Word. Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 John. Yes, we're actually going to go into it today. Before we get there, though, I have a word for you all this morning. It's just one word. The word is not coming. The word is truth. In truth, the word was not very forthcoming there. The word is truth. We hear a lot about truth in our culture. It's a much maligned word. It's an abused word. We hear about relative truth that changes from situation to situation. We hear about personal truth. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me. We hear about, some people even say that there is no truth. If that's true, what does that say about the statement that there is no truth? Some of you got it. Others of you will wake up at 2 o'clock this morning. I'm telling you, you're going to get that one. It's going to bother you all day long. Even Pontius Pilate, when talking to Jesus, asked him, "What is truth? What is truth?" And you're probably wondering, why am I making such a big deal out of the truth this morning? Well, I'm making a big deal out of truth because it's the foundation for everything that we believe, isn't it? We're about to look at 2 John, and John is going to make a big deal out of truth in this little letter. Now, I was so struck with truth this week, I actually went to the dictionary. In light of our cultural perceptions of what truth was, I thought, well, I better look this up so I actually know what the truth is about truth. What does it mean? And this is the dictionary, the Webster's definition of truth. It is, simply enough, the state of being the case. Okay, sometimes we state the obvious. The state of being the case, it's fact. It is the body of real things, events, facts, and actuality. Well, that doesn't sound very nebulous at all, does it? That sounds like just like what we think that it would be. Well, John is continuing the themes in 2 John that we've been looking at in 1 John for, most of 2013. Remember those three L words in 1 John that we were learning? The first word was life, as in eternal life. And if you have eternal life and you actually know God, you know Jesus, then that should result in a life of light, which is obedience to God, living in the truth. It also results in a life of love, loving God first and foremost, that vertical relationship. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you're actually doing that, it should manifest itself in all of your horizontal relationships with other people so that you can love your neighbor as yourself. If you have eternal life, you live in obedience, truth, and then you love others the way God has actually commanded us to love. And truth envelops all of that. It's not just the light part, although it's really there. But eternal life, how do we get eternal life? Anybody know? I hope you do. Anybody know? Someone shout it out. Belief in Jesus. Yeah, even just back to a chapter in 1 John 5, verses 10 through 12. The one who believes in the Son of God. Now that would be, the Son of God would be Jesus. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has, made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now there's a truth statement. That eternal life, that belief, comes from understanding and believing and trusting that truth. And then you live a life of truth, a life of obedience, walking in the light. And then we can love each other because, and we're supposed to speak to each other, what, in spirit and in truth, right? In spirit and, no, not spirit and truth, that's worshiping God. But we're supposed to speak the truth in love from Ephesians 4, right? Speak the truth in love and worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth is huge. Truth is huge. But we lose it in our culture today. If we have love without the truth, we lose our moorings. We can be all about relationship, but we've got no underlying thing that ties us and unites us together. The love without the truth in a church is like, you know, the Moose Club with a religious bent to it. There's no foundation. Truth without love, on the other hand, can be kind of cold. But the point of today is that truth is foundational. It's foundational for everything. That's what John's going to show us in this letter in 2 John, truth foundation. I'm calling the sermon truth foundation because I couldn't be any more creative than that. Truth is the foundation for everything. That's why, well, I'll talk about that a little later in the sermon. It'll come back up. Truth is the foundation. The big idea is not very complicated. Christian fellowship is founded on and rooted in God's truth. If we don't have God's truth, if we don't have the truth of Jesus Christ tying us together, then we don't have anything. Even if we're, quote unquote, liking each other and loving each other and in a group, being in fellowship with each other. Because you can opt in and opt out of the Moose Club, right? You can opt in and opt out of the, you know, the Loyal Order of Elks or, you know, Water Buffalo or whatever you want to, whatever group you want to join. Look how often John is going to use this word truth in this short little letter. The short book of 2 John, actually, verse-wise, this is the shortest book in all of Scripture, just a mere 13 verses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will dig into the text this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Father, that you are true. We thank you, Lord, that you are also love and that you are light. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you to learn from your word and that through your spirit you can empower us to learn and receive wisdom and knowledge and insight from your word. And we pray, Lord God, that that's what happens this morning. We pray for your presence among us, that you would be working in us and through us to grow us, that we would walk out of here today conformed just a little more to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins so many years ago. It's in his name that we pray today. Amen. Okay, the letter of 2 John. Verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Starting in verse 1, the greeting. The elder, now that would be John, who's writing this epistle. It might seem like a strange way to begin a letter, but in the first century, they didn't wait to the end of the letter to let you know who it was from. They kind of identified themselves up front. And John, at this point, would be he'd be in his 90s. He is the last living apostle, so the elder would be a very appropriate term for him. He would be the elder. He would be the only one. To the chosen lady and her children. Now, that's a little more problematic. The chosen lady and her children. That's a little vague, isn't it? It's like the chosen lady and her children. What is that about? Well, there are a couple of different interpretations here. I mean, there's some speculation that this letter is written to an individual, to a lady whose name is Eklektra, which is kind of a variant of the Greek word for elect or chosen here, that it's a woman and her family. And we really can't rule that out, but I'm not really thinking that's the case here. I would think that this is more likely a letter that was sent to an individual church. The church would be the chosen lady, and the children would obviously be the members of the church. The reason I say that is because, well, first of all, there are no proper names used in 2 John, which wouldn't be a big issue. Except when we get to 3 John next week, we're going to see proper names and individual names all over that letter. So it looks like it's written to a church, or at least a group of people. And it reads that way. It reads like it was meant for a larger body. You know, in fact, John drops the singular pronoun after verse 3 and starts talking using a plural pronoun like it's meant to be read to a group of people. Maybe it is a large family. Maybe it's a small church that meets in this woman's home. But my understanding, I think, is that 1 John is a letter that was a circular letter written to many churches. 2 John is a letter written to one individual church. And 3 John is a letter written to one individual. And they all have differences and variances that would sort of line up that way. That's not the most important point that I'm going to make this morning. And if you forget that in 10 seconds, I'm not going to be, you know, totally disappointed. Because it doesn't change the message of what John is saying in this letter. And the message actually starts pretty quick. After the introduction to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. How many times has he said truth just in those couple of verses? You see that there? We start to see this love and truth thing coming out already. He loves them in the truth. And so do all who know the truth. It's the truth that binds them together. For the sake of the truth. This is still, you know, part of the greeting. But we start to see the role that truth plays in our Christian lives. We see this word for truth, aletheia, 5 times in the first 4 verses of 2 John. It's a major theme. And it's not used as an adjective here. It's not, I truly love you. This is, I love you because of the truth. The truth is the reason that I can love you. It's also not hard to see in this verse a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth from John 14, who lives in us and stays with us forever. That truth, the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us and the Spirit living in us, is the reason that we can love each other. In fact, one commentator I read this week said, the truth makes love possible. The truth makes true love possible. Now, we're talking about love in context of the truth. We have to understand that we're talking about agape love. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, ushy-gushy, ooey-gooey, oh, my toes tingle in your presence kind of love. This is not toe-tangling love. This is self-sacrificing, giving without expecting back. I am more concerned about you than I am concerned about me kind of love. We talk sometimes about the bond of love. You know, in our culture, that's another word that's much maligned. You know, and I like romantic love. I like romantic love as much as anybody else. You know, I enjoy that. You know, I love my wife romantically. I like that. I like brotherly love as much as anybody else. But that's not the kind of love that John is talking about. That's typically not the kind of love that the Bible is talking about. The Bible's talking about here is a commitment love. It's why a marriage can work. Truly. And those of you who are involved in marriage know that. Because after a while, because see, when you get married, this is how it is. It's often, it's like this. It's like, I love you because you are so hot. And let me tell you, if you're still in that phase, God bless you. But this phase is coming. I love you, even though you are so not. It's a commitment. You have to get, and I was talking with a man recently who he married a woman who he would have never, he's an older man, and he married a woman who he had would have never imagined he would have been with. And he said, you know, it's going to work. And I know it's going to work because I'm committed to it and she is committed to it. And we're committed to it in Christ. It's that kind of love. It's what holds a marriage together. And it's also why a great diversity of people can exist together in harmony, in a loving relationship, in an institution known as the church. Because God's truth allows us the option to love like him. And see, that's the thing. Agape love, was almost unheard of in the first century. They didn't know what that was. You look at writings outside the Bible and outside commentators who are commentating on the Bible, and you hardly ever see that word. You know, it's all the other words. They get the other words, but they didn't get this one because it's almost unnatural to love that way. The truth of what Jesus Christ did for us gives us the power. It is the foundation. It is the basis for which we can truly love others self-sacrificially. If it's about me, it's probably not agape love. And moving on, we could talk about love all day, but today's topic is truth, so let's move on. Grace, mercy, verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. This is similar to the greetings you might find in Paul's letter, where Paul say, grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. But John adds mercy, which is, you know, the flip side of grace. If grace is getting something good that you don't deserve, then mercy is not getting something bad that you do deserve. He puts that in there. He's identifying with his people. Grace, mercy, or with the audience, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And I don't know if you caught it, but he's not wishing them grace, mercy, and peace. He's saying it will be with us. It will be with us forever. Because the basis of that, again, is truth. It's a true statement. It's the Holy Spirit living in us. The fact that once you belong to God, you always belong to God, and grace, mercy, and peace is going to be there always. It's an expectation for the Apostle John here in this letter. He's confident of it. And now we're going to move past the greeting a little bit into actually the main body of the letter. Verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. John has met, or at least he's run into some of her children. If you think if this is a woman, he's run into some of her children, or if it's a church, he's run into some of the church members, and they're walking in the truth. They're walking in light. They're walking obediently before God. They're living it out as God has commanded them to live it out. They're not just talking Christians. They're walking Christians. Taking the word of God and applying it to our lives, not hypocritically. You know, if you say you love Jesus and you're cheating on your wife, well, that's a hypocritical statement, right? If you say you love Jesus and you're cheating on your taxes, that too is a hypocritical statement. You know, your talk and your walk are supposed to match. And we talked a lot about that in 1 John. You know, he who says he knows God but doesn't obey is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But these folks, John was very glad about, because when he found them, when he met them, they were walking. They were living out their faith. John is rejoicing about that. These folks, well, let me get into the outline. I've been ignoring it for a while, so I should, you know, bring it up. That's what happens when I get a week off. The first point is greeting, the importance of truth. We're already through that. The second point is practicing the truth. And that involves both love and obedience. If you've been here through the 1 John series, that's not new information to you. Practicing truth involves love and obedience. Verse 5, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now John gives his first command in the epistle, that we love one another. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it's one of the commands, isn't it? We're supposed to love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself follows on the heel of love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's not new, because Jesus said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. All of it. The whole Old Testament hangs on this. It's not a new command. It's a very, very old command. Take the Ten Commandments even. Exodus chapter 20, first four commandments are all about what? Loving God. The next six are all about loving your neighbor. And so he's saying, hey, I'm not writing you a new command, but one you've had from the beginning. Love one another, and you can love one another because of the truth. We can do that. It's that vertical relationship that is the source of our love for each other. And then in verse 6, and he's going to say kind of the same thing in slightly a different way, which is what John does. It's his style. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And he's speaking here specifically of love and obedience. John's reemphasizing that point. If you love him, you are going to obey. 1 John. Back from 1 John. We saw this a couple of months ago. By this we know that we have come to know him. Who's the him here? Who's the him? Okay, Jesus, but he's talking about God here. If we keep his commandments, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And here's the word again, truth is not in him. If you know God, if you know Jesus, you're going to obey. If you're not obeying, what does that say about your relationship with God and Jesus? If you're living hypocritically, and I'm not talking about living imperfectly, because none of us can live perfectly, you know, but I'm talking about an increasing sanctification, an increasing walk, and an attempt to obey, not perfection. So how are we doing with that? That's a convicting question for you. How are you doing with your love and obedience today? That can be hard for us to answer, can't it? Well, here, let me help you with that a little bit. Ask somebody. Ask somebody who knows you really well. Maybe your wife or your husband. Maybe your children. Maybe your bestie, you know, a friend, a close friend. Ask them how they think you're doing with your love and obedience. But be willing to hear. Be ready to hear what they have to say. Many of us, if not all of us, may not like the answer. And I'm identifying with that too, because we're not living in perfection. But are we living, again, in a state of continuing sanctification, continuing growth? That'd be a great place for a prayer and be a great place for an end of a sermon, but we're not going to stop there because there's a threat. And John wants to address that. And we've talked a lot about this love and obedience and hypocrisy already. There's a threat, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, not the Antichrist as in the person of the end times, but we remember back in 1 John, in chapter 2, if you want to flip back there quickly and look at it, starting in verse 18, children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. We'll turn back now to 2 John. Echoes that passage here. Deceivers have gone out. Whether they are deliberately distorting the truth or are simply misled and don't understand, the text doesn't say. But these guys have gone out, and they've gone out with some pretty serious error. So point number 3 in your outline is that we need to be protecting the truth. Not that any force of nature or of angel can actually attack God's truth and win, but it can be covered over. It can be clouded, and our perception of it can be distorted. So we need to protect that understanding of the truth that we have within the body of Christ, within the church. These folks have some serious error. They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And that's, you know, does anyone remember the particular error, the particular heresy from 1 John that John was dealing with? Does anyone remember it? No one remembers it? I'm going to start giving quizzes at the end of sermons. You know, tests and, you know, term papers to write. Even my wife was laughing at that one. They don't confess that Jesus, and the language here, the present tense of the verb indicates that they don't believe that he continues in the flesh. The particular error that John was dealing with, or had been dealing with in 1 John, were people who thought, okay, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but he wasn't God. He wasn't the Son of God. Oh, God possessed him for a little while. You know, the Spirit of God descended on him at baptism and then possessed him for a spell. And then at some point before the real suffering started, the God part left. And it was just the man, Jesus Christ, suffering for our sins. That's pretty serious stuff. That's pretty serious heresy. And it kind of invalidates, really, the whole point of the Son of God dying on the cross for us, doesn't it? Because the deal is, he had to be both fully God and fully man. And I know that's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around, okay, how is he all God and all man all at the same time? Did you get it yet? I don't got it. God did that. It's one of the mysteries that he keeps to himself. But we know that he did. Because Jesus is called the Son of God, the Son who was forever. He was also fully man when he took on flesh, the incarnation, the Word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh. And that had to happen. Because if he was God alone, just God, with no man part, he couldn't die. God can't die, right? So there could have been no sacrifice for sins because, you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God can't die. He had to be fully man so that he could die. But one man, even a good man, couldn't possibly account and cover the sins of the whole world for all time, could they? So he had to be fully God. So he was both. And these guys were denying that he was fully God. And that was a real problem. These deceivers had gone out and they were giving some really bad teaching. Really bad teaching. And we have that kind of bad teaching today. You know, you will sometimes get some people knocking at your door who will tell you they're witnesses for Jehovah. And one of their chief tenets is that the resurrection wasn't a physical resurrection. He was a ghost. It was a spiritual thing. You know, it wasn't physical. That's ridiculous. Well, Jesus didn't raise physically. And how are we guaranteed a physical resurrection? You know, if he didn't raise physically, how does that validate that he conquered sin and death? It doesn't. So the truth, understanding what the truth of the matter is important. Extremely important. And John goes on to keep warning, watch out. Watch yourselves, verse 8, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Watch yourselves. Don't be deceived by this. You don't want to lose the reward that you've got stored up already. Don't lose it. He's talking not about losing your salvation now. He's talking to Christians about losing the possibility of reward or the possibility of losing reward. Well, how do we watch out for ourselves? How do we watch out that we're not, that we don't fall into false teaching? How do we watch that we're not falling into some sort of heresy and error? Well, here's how not to do it. How not to do it is to get yourself an encyclopedia of the cults and spend all of your time reading about every potential false teaching and error that could come down the pike. That's how not to do it. Don't do that. Because I tell you, I did a Sunday school class once with teens, And all we did is look at major world religions, because I thought that would be a good idea. If they knew what everyone believed, you know, then they could logically understand, you know, what's different about Christ, and they can defend themselves against everything, anything. Wrong. Hey, we got to the end of that class, and both me and the kids were about done. I mean, we just had no spiritual juice, no energy going on. Nothing happening. That was wrong. And you know what? Those who deal with counterfeit money know that's wrong. That's how the CIA, FBI, whoever they are, they've got some three-letter acronym. Whoever they are, they train their agents to spot counterfeits by studying the real thing to the nth degree. They know what a real $50 bill looks like, inside out, frontwards, backwards, upside down, all crumpled up and in the trash can, every way you can imagine. They know what that looks like. And if you know what the truth looks like, then you can spot error as soon as you see it. And that was one of the most freeing things for me when I was going through seminary. You know, I hesitate to use the word counseling, but it was like soul care and spiritual direction. And, you know, the professor said one day, you know, you do not have to know every potential problem within the human heart. That would be like walking around with one of those big old DSM-4 manuals in your head, knowing all those diagnoses all the time. You know, Kathy gets it, thank you. That'd be ridiculous. It's like an encyclopedia, the thing's this thick. You couldn't know all that stuff. What you need to know is what a healthy, growing Christian looks like. And that has served me so well. I just need to say, that has served me so well. I can't always, when I'm with someone, I can't always tell you what the problem is. But I can tell you there's a problem. And then you can start looking. And that's the same with our spiritual walk in our lives. You know, if we know God's word so well, we know what the truth looks like, then we're going to get the error. It may take us a little while to figure out specifically what the error is, but we'll realize right away there's a problem. Something's wrong. That's how we watch ourselves. Best way to spot a phony is to know the real deal. Be in your scriptures. If you need training, get it. Be a disciple. And then, you know, disciple someone else. Because let me tell you what, you never learn so much as you do when you're teaching someone else. That's a principle. You never learn as much as you do when you are responsible for someone else. Get the truth and know it. It's a silly metaphor, but you know what? I really don't need a degree in bean curd to tell the difference between a cheeseburger and a tofu burger. Okay? Make the point? It's a little bit of a delayed reaction there. I think some of you are just getting that truth statement from the opening. Anyone, verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Goes too far. Literally, this reads, runs out ahead. And that's what the false teachers were doing. They were claiming to have advanced knowledge, special revelation from God that, you know what? All you need to know is this piece of information. And it really doesn't matter how you live. You don't have to love people. You don't have to obey. As long as you got this piece of information. They were running way out ahead of the apostles' teaching. Way out ahead of the gospel. And John has some harsh things to say about them here. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, they don't have God. If you do that, you don't have them. That's how you can tell a false teacher. They don't have God because they're way out there with those things. They claim they knew something no one else knew. So they were claiming advanced knowledge that was, excuse me a second. They were claiming knowledge that was in advance not only what Jesus taught, but also in advance of what the apostles taught. You ever run into somebody who's got knowledge of God that you don't find in here? They're running out ahead. Be careful about that. Because if you, and see, that's what they say. They said, you know what, I know God, but I don't need Jesus. But that's not true, is it? That's not what it says, even right here. You know, the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. Except through me. So we talked a lot about that being all about Jesus. But here's the thing. Anyone who believes Jesus Christ is less than the Son of God, crucified for our sins, fully God and fully man, then they don't have God. They don't. I don't care what they say or what kind of church they go to. They don't know him. And if someone is not teaching, if some teacher comes and is not teaching what Jesus taught, as we have record of it here, then don't accept his teaching. In fact, John goes on to say, don't even let him in the door. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching being what Jesus taught, the teaching of the apostles about Jesus Christ, if someone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That seems kind of unloving, doesn't it? I mean, that just seems kind of rude. Don't even let them in the house. Maybe don't let them in the church. That's not Christian, is it? Well, yeah, it really is. I mean, honestly, if we had a missionary who was out there teaching that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, would you give him your money? No. And I wouldn't give him my money. I would do everything I could to make sure the church wasn't giving him any of our money. But in the first century, that's exactly what letting them in the door meant. Receiving him into your house. We're talking about hospitality. What would happen is the missionaries or the itinerant preachers would go from town to town, planting churches and spreading the gospel. And they would rely on the local Christians to put them up, to give them a room, to feed them, maybe even give them a gift as they go on their way to the next town. That was supporting their ministry. And that was actually participating in their ministry, much the same way that we participate with Evans and with Julio and with the Lippies when we send our financial support to them. And when they come here, we do what? We put them up if they don't have a place to stay. We feed them. We'll send them off with a parting gift. By taking them in, you are supporting and participating with them in their missionary endeavors. And that's a point that's made in 3 John, if you're there in your Bibles, in verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Now, we want to be fellow workers with the truth. John's point in 2 John is we don't want to be fellow workers with false teachers. We don't want to join in with what they're doing. We don't want to participate with that. And this is so important that this hospitality, which, by the way, is not what we think it is. Hospitality is not having your friends over for dinner. Hospitality is taking a stranger into your house and putting him up. That's what the New Testament means by hospitality. And it was something Christians were supposed to do, except in the case of a false teacher. You're not to take him in. Don't take him in. And that sounds unloving. It sounds unloving, but it really isn't. You know what? Too often, we think of Christian love. And too many churches think this way too. Too often we think of Christian love and we think that we have to be accepting and tolerant of everything that comes down the pike. to the point that we have churches that are accepting and tolerant of the social issues on sins. They're accepting and tolerant of those who are living in adultery. They're accepting and tolerant of those who are living in homosexuality. They're accepting and tolerant of those who are practicing abortion. They've lost the mooring of truth. And they're just floating out there. Jesus wasn't accepting and tolerant of sin, was he? No. He used terms like brood of vipers and whitewashed walls, or whitewashed tombs. Last time I checked, those were not terms of endearment. Okay, they weren't. Jesus was blunt and, now don't get me wrong, he was very compassionate, he was very kind, and for those who were sincere, he was very gentle in leading them to the truth, but he called a sin a sin. The truth was important to him. And it's important to us. There is a time to separate from someone who calls themselves a brother, but is a false teacher instead. We're not to tolerate false teaching. And it's very biblical. And there are a couple of passages I want to show you here. First of all, Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. That doesn't sound friendly. The word is actually anathema. He's to be anathema. Stay away from him. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us, according to the apostles' teaching. For us, that would be the Bible, God's word. Stay away from them. I think we get the picture. Our biggest problem with this, well, we got two problems with this. One of our biggest problems is we don't know where to draw the line, do we, as churches? Where do we draw the line? How do you know? Because as Christians, we disagree over just about everything, don't we? I mean, there is no end to the list of things you can draw up that Christians disagree over. What is worth separating over? What is worth not offering hospitality, and what is just like, okay, well, we're just not going to get together on that. We're going to disagree, and it's okay. How do you draw the line? Well, often we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Churches that, churches that are overly accepting. I've said it twice this morning, and I'll repeat it again. Churches that are overly accepting ultimately end up not being churches at all. They end up being social organizations, social institutions with a cross on top of the building. That's not a church. That's not the body of Christ. And we have that problem. And sometimes even here we have that problem. We're not sure what to divide over and what not to. The other side, and I'm going to pick on fundamentalists now, because you know how I like to pick on fundamentalists, because I am one. Okay, I'm a fundamentalist, and I can pick on our tradition, where we will divide over every little point of doctrine, every little point of application, till we become like the guy here in the cartoon. You see? You might not be able to read that in the back, but there's a chart, and you see all the angles and the lines and the charts. And here's a Sunday school teacher who says, "John, would you turn the house monitors off here, the front? Thank you." He says, "So this is where our movement came along and finally got the Bible right." You see, it's way out there at the end. And there's another little kid in the class. "Jesus is so lucky to have us." You ever been in a church like that? I mean, we talk about Christian unity. That's not quite the idea, is it? I mean, I think we have to distinguish between what's important and what's not important. And there's a quote from Augustine, I believe, that applied then and still applies today. In the essentials, we must have unity. That's what John's talking about in 2 John, the essentials. We must have unity in the essentials, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, we must have love. So how do you tell? Well, as far as I can tell in Scripture, there are only three reasons legitimately for a church to separate and to like withhold hospitality from false teachers. Three reasons. The one that we're seeing here in John deals with teaching that distorts the person of Jesus Christ. If it distorts the person of Christ, which is what they were doing, they said he wasn't fully God and he wasn't fully man. And that's a problem. That is serious, serious error. John calls those guys antichrists. It's a serious error. The second one is the issue that Paul faced in the book of Galatians. I quoted from Galatians chapter 1 earlier. It's where there's a distortion regarding the work of Christ. See, in Galatia, what they were doing was the guys didn't deny that Jesus died for sins or even that he was the Son of God. But you know what? You need more than that. You need more than Jesus. You gotta have the Old Testament law too. The Judaizers were like, yeah, well, you gotta be circumcised and you gotta follow the dietary laws. And Paul said, no, that's anathema. That's accursed. Have nothing to do with those folks. We still have folks like that today. There are denominations, I won't name them, but I'll say that, you know, some believe that in the institutions of baptism and communion, that there is some saving grace that's happening. That's the situation in Galatia. That's adding something to Christ. Now, if they want to say, you know, there's some sanctifying grace that happens, I can go with that. I can get absolutely behind that. But saving grace? No. Because we're saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, lest no man should boast. Those folks we would need to separate from. Basically, you know, the things in scriptures that cannot be compromised. I'm going to read you a sentence, a phrase, and it's my own phrase. Maybe you don't like it, but I think it sums up a lot. The central message of Scripture cannot be compromised, that we are sinners deserving death. And salvation is available by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the only and sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for sin. That was the problem in Galatia. That was the problem that John was dealing with. The only other thing that I've found in Scripture, and maybe there's something else, I just haven't come across it. The only other reason for separation is something teaching that leads to licentiousness. If you read the book of Revelation, Jesus talks to several of the churches about a group called the Nicolaitans, who we don't really know what they were, we don't really know what they were doing, except that their teaching led to idol worship and licentious living, living for yourself, worshiping idols and living for yourself. Those are three general categories. And we have to make determinations as to whether or not this false teaching or this thing that we disagree over falls into one of those three categories. Unfortunately, we like to split over things like style of music, style of dress, the end times, which, you know, quite honestly, is confusing as all get out, you know, and nobody's got the market cornered on eschatology. None of us do, but we'll say we got it, and it's going to happen just this way because that's just our understanding of it. Well, we can show a little grace there. I think there are a lot of things where we can show a little grace. You know, we need to major on the major and minor on the minors. And you know, I got a couple of examples to share with you because, you know, we had this Frank Turek conference a couple weeks ago. You know, this keeps happening. You guys are never going to give me a break again. This conference a couple weeks ago, and Frank Turek taught something that some folks who were there didn't really appreciate very much. You know, he taught that it's very possible, and he believes, in an old earth, that the earth is very, very old, that it's millions of years old. Now, for a lot of us who are young earthers, that's a disturbing thing. Frank also isn't certain that, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, that a day is a literal 24-hour day. He's not absolutely positive about that, actually. In fact, he thinks he's pretty sure that it's not a literal 24-hour day. Had a guy come up after the conference and say to me, you know, I was so tracking with him until he said that. And then I'm like, you know, I can't believe a word he said. And I was like, really? You can't believe a word he said? Let me think about that for a minute. First of all, he did not say that he was a theistic evolutionist. As a matter of fact, he's not a theistic evolutionist. He's not saying that, you know, God used evolution to do all these things. He's not saying that at all. He's just an old earther. He believes God created, and that was a miracle. He believes God created from nothing, and that's a miracle. He believes in a literal Adam and Eve. He believes that Jesus Christ is the central figure in all Scripture. He believes that salvation is available only through Christ and that we all need it. I can fellowship with him. Can you? We need to start making those distinctions. We need to understand what's a major and what's not a major. You know, another example is there's a pastor's group that meets here every Thursday morning, and there's like 10 to 12 of us. I need to tell you that we are not in lockstep doctrinally. We have differences, some of them fairly major. We have differences in eschatology. Some of us are Calvinists. Some of us are Arminians. Some of us really like the King James Bible. Some of us really don't. No. But you know what? Regarding Jesus Christ and the message of salvation and the core of Scripture, we are in lockstep. Not a man there would deny that. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, love. And I just need to say one more thing before we get into the closing part. I need to say one more thing about not letting them into your home. Because so often in fundamental circles, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but what I'm saying is so often in fundamental circles, we'll look at this and we'll say, you see, 2 John is the reason why when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, that I can't let them in. I shouldn't let them in. And I just want to rethink that. Just rethink it for a minute. Because, you know, if the JWs or the Mormons came to my door, and actually I've had experience with the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to my door, and it ended up in an argument over whether or not Jesus raised bodily. But if they come to your door and you invite them in and you give them a cup of coffee and then you proceed to explain to them why their translation of ha theos in John chapter 1 is really whacked out, I'm not sure that that's the same thing as bringing them in, giving them a room, feeding them a meal, allowing your house to be the base of operation, and sending them off with a parting gift. I don't think that's the same thing. I think those are two completely different things. And I think while we're talking about false teachers, and when we're talking about separation, we also have to understand we're talking about those who are teaching, not separating from everyone who maybe has a wrong belief. If we were to separate from everyone who believed wrong, how would the truth ever move from here to there? Okay, we have to make that distinction. It's the teachers we're not to support. And I think this falls in line very nicely with what Jude was saying at the end of his epistle. Turn over quickly, if you would, to the epistle of Jude. It's very close to where we are. I think it's very interesting that the last five books of the Bible, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and the book of Revelation, all deal heavily with false teachers. Heavily. False teachers are in all of those, and they're addressed. Start in verse 20 in Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, that is focusing on the truth, knowing your scriptures, building up the church, Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, waiting anxiously for Jesus to appear. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Now, he's gone through this whole thing about false teachers. You have mercy on those who are doubting. When there are false teachers around, they will stir up doubts. And we're supposed to have mercy on those who are doubting, gently, compassionately, kindly leading them to the truth. Jesus did that. You have mercy on those who are doubting. And save others, snatching them out of the fire. Okay, some you got to snatch out of the fire. That's a little bit stronger language. That's not just some those who are doubting. These would be those who are maybe, you know, they've accepted. Maybe they're entrenched a little bit. You know, Jesus did that when he was with the Pharisees. Does it strike anyone as odd that Jesus actually ate in Pharisees' homes? I mean, they thought it was weird that he was eating with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. I think it's weird he was eating with the Pharisees. He did, and he bluntly and directly called a sin a sin. He'd tell them where they were wrong. You know, when they were on him about who he was eating with, he told them exactly why they were wrong. You look, she's wiped my feet with her hair and her tears. You didn't offer me anything. He was very direct with them, but he engaged them. The last category in Jude. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. When you're dealing with someone who is a false teacher, you should approach them, if given the opportunity, with fear and with trembling. Hating the garment. Notice, not hating the person, but hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Would be like his underwear. No one wants to deal with someone's dirty underwear. Be careful. Be careful that you don't get soiled by their false teaching, but still engage them with the truth. These would be the teaching Pharisees. Jesus engaged them with the truth, and he did not get close enough to them. You know, he did not spend a lot of time with Annas and Caiaphas. Ever notice that? He didn't. He dealt with some Pharisees, but not the ones who were the main leaders. He didn't spend a lot of time with them, but he would engage them when he needed to. I think that's the principle for us. We are to engage falsehood wherever we see it with the truth. We should engage it. Now, does that mean you should let the JWs in? I think that's a personal decision. If you're not comfortable with it, don't. If you don't think you can hold an intelligent conversation with them, don't invite them into your house. But if you're inviting them in to share the truth with them, because you can speak about, you know, Bible translations, and you can speak about 1 John or John chapter 1, and you can speak about the bodily resurrection. You can tell them why, you know, their theology makes the resurrection completely defunct. Then you should, because some of those people need to hear, don't they? We should be engaging them with the truth. Turn back, please, to 2 John as we begin to close. And I'm going to invite the praise team to come forward now. We just have two more verses to look at here. We're getting that the truth is foundational, aren't we? Do we get that, you know, it's about the truth? What you believe is important. Why you believe it is important, and we have to have unity over the truth. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. You get that face to face. I got a lot of things, but you know what? I'm not going to send you an email. I'm not going to send you a Facebook post. I'm not going to send you Twitter about that. Okay, I know Facebook, Twitter, and email weren't there. But John could have written a letter. And he chose no, face to face, because that is the form of communication that's most impactful for communicating truth. Face to face. We were created for face to face relating. know, I think the technologies are great, and we should use them for what they're there for. They're awesome, but don't let them substitute for face-to-face relationship with people. The term literally here is mouth-to-mouth. I wouldn't actually recommend that. I would go with, you know, face-to-face, eye-to-eye. This thing we call church is meant to be a face-to-face ministry. You know, I really love it when we go out and we do things with other churches like the Good Friday service and the Frank Turek conference. And it'll be 10, 15 minutes and the place will be cleared out. And I'll look around and most of the people that are still hanging around talking are Westminster Bible Church. I think that's really cool because ministry is happening there. And it happens face-to-face. The best forum for transmitting truth is face-to-face relationship. John establishes that at the end of both of these last two epistles. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you sent your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for us. Father, Lord, we know that you've created us for relating with you and with each other in a face-to-face, person-to-person manner. And Father, we look so forward to the day when we are in heaven with you, worshiping you face-to-face. What a glorious day that'll be. Oh, Lord God, we pray now that you would strengthen us and empower us for our day and for our weeks. We ask this in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.